We're in a series that follows a Lenten series. The Lenten series was about forgiveness and reconciliation. This series is called, basically, so what does a forgiven church look like? And we've been, especially in the last few weeks, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to read there, yet again this week, one verse, verse 7, where Paul gives a short litany of things that the Corinthians are known for, that they excel in. But I want to tell you a story first that hopefully will help set the stage. I know a woman who came to tell me a story, a hard story about her life in February of 1972. I remember it well. She told me that she had been born to her father, Charles, and mother, Rosa. Charles was a blacksmith, and he died of a stroke when she was 2 1/2, leaving her to the care of a mother who did not want her, who spent her entire youth, the first 18 years of this young girl's life, her name's Ruth, basically never missing an opportunity to bring pain into her life through rejection, disrespect. She, at one point, the young woman, Ruth, asked her if they could buy a dress for her. She never had anything new, and so it would be a new dress. Her mother, Rosa, raged at her and said, she said, "Ain't never going to buy no new anything for you because you're so ugly. Because you have no right to have anything new." It was just that way. It was a way of life. There was the year where she picked up the Christmas tree and tossed it into the backyard and said, "We ain't going to do none of that business anymore." There was a coal stove in the house. The house was uninsulated in the winter. There was seldom ever a fire. It was frozen inside that house. And Ruth said to me that if it hadn't been for Rosa's sister, Nelia, living across the road, she really does believe that she would have died of starvation on 3 different occasions. But when Charles died, he had left Ruth a little inheritance, some $300, which was a lot in those days, I think. And she was not to have it until she turned 18. So when she turned 18, she went to the lawyer with whom it had been filed and asked for the money. And he said, "Well, I can't do that because it's gone." And Ruth asked, "Well, how did that happen?" "Well, your mom came and got it and said that she was going to give it to her brother-in-law, Larry." So Ruth went to Larry and said, "Where's my inheritance?" And he said, "It's all gone. He lost it on gambling, on horses." Well, when word got from Larry to Rosa that Ruth was snooping around for some money that belonged to her, she came after Ruth with a stick in her hand and murder in her eyes. And Ruth said to me, "I think if it hadn't been for Aunt Nelia, who I went and hid behind, she would have killed me." So that's when she left home at 18 and got a job in a neighboring town. And she had been dating a man who went off to war right at that point. And when in 1942 in Denver, Colorado, they got married, and then he was deployed. And they settled down after the war to a pretty stable, quiet life. But the scars that had happened because of destructive speech never left Ruth. She lived with those scars her whole life. Today I want to talk about the power of speech. and in particular, the power of destructive speech, that we might gain our vision and sights on what better God has in mind for you and me. Let us pray. We'll read our verse and then talk about Corinth. Dear God, we pray that you would so ignite in us a fire for that which you are passionate about, especially this day, for right speech, the right use of the mouth, which you call a flaming fire when it goes out of control. God, we pray, meet us so that we might be known as a people of excellent speech. For we pray it in the beloved name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 7 of chapter 8. Now as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. May God bless this. This is the word of the Lord. So, here Paul is saying, you know, you do so many things well, Corinthians. For example, excellence in speech. We read it, we go right on. Maybe, though, there are some of you who are well aware enough of the first epistle to the Corinthians, a letter that he had written earlier, in which their speech was not at all excellent. Maybe you remember that in two different powerful pockets in that letter, Paul took them to task for what was not healthy speech at all. Something clearly happens between that letter and the one in which Paul is addressing them in 2 Corinthians. First of all, the Corinthians had been seduced, infected, probably by the cultural norms of the city of Corinth and of the Greek peninsula at that period of time under Roman rule. They seemed to have a preoccupation with Greek philosophy, which would make sense. They were just a few hundred years separated from those who had been the great Greek philosophers, but it was showing up in what they were holding as their primary beliefs, and it was in competition with the gospel. There are tinges in it of what might be called a proto-Gnosticism, this great noxious weed, theological weed, that was going to spread all over and just pretty much kill everything around it and occupy the territory of the Mediterranean in just a few short hundred years. But at this point, Greek philosophy, their content is being infected by something which Paul is really concerned that it is dangerous and destructive theologically. And then, in addition, their speech was renowned in being eloquent. So in content and in form or style of communication, they were used to a kind of sophisticated communication that by which the content and form had sort of formed up into them into a kind of arrogance. I'm sure you can see that happening. Kind of a, being off-put by anything that came in at a lower level than that. And that arrogance has been communicated to Paul. For they are saying to Paul, your content is weak and your form is weak. And we're not all that interested in following your leadership anymore. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and chapter 2 of that first epistle takes them to task for it. And he says to them basically, but this is God's way. God's way is the way of weakness. Look at it. Our content is a crucified Messiah that the world cannot make any sense out of. Not only that, look at yourselves. You are filled with weaknesses. The gospel has been planted into your lives and they're a mess. And then look at me. He said, my delivery, yeah, it's weak. Apparently, he's alluding to the fact that he's got a physical ailment that he speaks again about in Galatians chapter 6. But whatever it was, he said that in my delivery, I chose to know only one thing. Do you remember that? Christ crucified. That's my message. And my delivery, well, it's not as good as your eloquence, but it is the way of God to be weak, that the listeners might become strong. So he takes them to task for it, and he challenges them to be measured by a different standard, themselves as well as the measure they would use on him, St. Paul. The second issue in Corinth, as probably many of you know, was speaking in tongues. There's a speech thing for you, isn't it? This thing that Paul calls the tongues of angels, the language of angels. Apparently a great number of people, or quite a few in that congregation, received this spiritual gift, and they were using it in a fairly robust manner in a way which was pushing out a lot of the other aspects of participatory worship. They were dominating, in other words. And the trouble was, is that even though speaking in tongues apparently was edifying to the speaker, it didn't do anybody else any good unless there was someone present who had the gift of interpretation of tongues. And that was being completely left aside. So here's this kind of cacophony happening. And within the congregation, there's a bunch of people who don't know what's being said, what the message is. They're left out. They're Christ followers. And there are also non-Christians who are there who have come to see what's the deal about being a Christian. And they don't get anything out of it. And they're off put and they probably will never come back. And so here you have a situation. Paul says, listen, God values community more than you do. What you're doing is what makes you feel good. Great, so it edifies you. But in the kingdom of God, the value, the greater value is on the community and what builds up the community. That doesn't have to be the exclusion of what builds me up, but it means that what happens to the congregation is more important than just my experience. That's why this whole thing of like, well, I'm going to go to another church that meets my needs better. Hogwash. What we're doing is playing right into a kind of consumerism. What I'm here for, what you need to be here for, is the building up of the community. And when the community's built up, man, do the blessings ever come back upon me and upon you. So Paul says, get your speech right. If you're going to speak in tongues in worship, then make sure someone's there that can interpret so that everybody gets value out of it. Otherwise, keep your mouth shut. He doesn't say that. But I know that's what he meant. So clearly, speech was not a strength when Paul first wrote the Corinthians, but now it is. He says, you excel in everything, in speech. And we wonder what happened. And we have one glimpse. In the passage just preceding chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, there's this marvelous little reminder. He says to them, to the Corinthians, he says, you remember when I was so beset, where things were so bleak up in Macedonia, persecution was coming from left and right, and I really felt like I was going to die, that I would never get out of there alive. And Titus came to bring encouragement, and he had stopped to be with you Corinthians on the way, and there They poured out their in speech their love for Paul and their mourning over the suffering he was going through and their zeal for him and what he was doing. And Paul says, then I knew that my letter, which we think was a letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that the letter that I wrote that was so hard on you, that it had taken hold. That it had brought you sorrow, but it was a godly sorrow out of which you repented. And there it was, in your speech, something golden and pure and wonderful. So the question for you and me is, how are we doing? How are you doing personally in your speech? You know, do you participate regularly in gossip? Are you critical of a lot of people? Are you voicing the same thing to another person if you're being critical about them in other settings? Is your speech upbuilding or mostly self-serving? We could go on and on. I mean, Proverbs is filled with admonitions about what our speech should be like. It's there for the taking if you want to read about it. But what about us as a congregation? And personally, I've been with you 9 months this week. Personally, I think you're doing great. I think you're doing really, really well. You went through a rough period where a lot of people said a lot of things that were pretty hurtful, pretty destructive use of speech, I think. But that hasn't been happening, as far as I know, since I've been here, and I'm proud of you. I'm just as pleased as I could be. But I also know that whenever we raise something like, hey, let's talk about the Fellowship of Presbyterians, the anxiety level goes up to about here, and I know what that means in most human beings. That means that the words that you want to say are like right here. Anger, or anxiety, fear, worry, whatever it is, it's like, and so we're always going to have this temptation to like let it fly. And that's one of the reasons why the session on Wednesday night this week is going to be talking about helping you all with setting some behavioral covenant standards, basically three promises that we want to explain and invite you to make those promises to one another. Because General Assembly's coming, and on the other side of General Assembly, it'll be something else. We have a lot of differences of opinion in the congregation. This is just putting something in place that'll help us. It's not like, oh my gosh, we have a crisis and we've got to fix it. It's not. But let's make sure we head off a needless crisis. So we hope you'll be here at 6 o'clock on Wednesday night. And I encourage you to read scripture about what godly speech sounds like. Ruth married, had two sons, lived a quiet life. Rosa lived 13 miles away. They had her into their home about once a week for dinner. Ruth never had a sense of identity. She was so used up, so beaten up. She struggled with depression, fear, and worry a lot. Three times she was almost placed in a mental hospital 50 miles away. The third time happened when Rosa fell and broke her collarbone. They went into her home and found, you know, the trash was a foot deep. There were rats in the house. They took her and said, we're going to have to place her in a nursing home. Well, when Rosa heard it, she turned her fury and rage on Ruth yet once again. You are a sorry, disgusting excuse for a daughter. You are a pathetic excuse of a human being. I wish you had never been born. I hate you. It went on and on. And Ruth came this close to collapsing. And that's when she told her two sons for the first time about her growing up. That was in February of 1972. That's when she told me, one of her two sons, because Ruth is my mom. and Rosa is my grandmother. And I have seen the horrible results of destructive speech, all that I want to in a lifetime. And one of the things that I am so committed to as a pastor is if there's anything I can do to keep it from happening again, I will. So I'm really passionate about this. Really passionate. And I'm even more passionate about finding ways to speak life to people. That's where I'm going. I hope you'll come with me. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we pray for all those who have been broken by words, by an offhanded comment, by an angry confrontation, by a message that was never spoken, but it was always there. Whatever it could be, Lord God, have mercy upon us and bring us the healing that is in the gospel. Provide for us, Lord, those things we cannot do for ourselves. And give us, Lord God, we pray, great strength in restraint from destructive speech, that we might speak like you do, Lord Jesus. To that end, we pray in the beloved name of Christ. Amen.